The reading is taken from the Book of Obadiah, page 925, starting at verse 1. Page 925. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you! Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down in them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You shouldn't wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink, and be as if they have never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath, and the exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen.
Well, this passage of Scripture was chosen and the sermon prepared, of course, long before we heard the news of this morning. And yet, as always, the Bible is so relevant to the different situations of life in which we find ourselves. And as we look together at this, the shortest book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Obadiah, I think already we will have seen that God has something to say to us, both generally about our situation, but also perhaps very particularly about the circumstances of today. Now, sometimes in a Bible teaching ministry, you come across individuals who think they have nothing more to learn. They've been Christians perhaps for many years. They know the Bible, they understand its message, they've done many different courses in studying it, and as far as they're concerned, there is nothing new really there to discover. So, slightly cheekily perhaps, but to help them to see that it is not so, I have occasionally said to them, well, what are you going to do when you get to heaven and Obadiah comes up to you and says, now what about my little book? What did you think of that? Now, while I had certainly read Obadiah's little book, I have never preached on it before, and I don't imagine that you've been inundated with sermons on Obadiah in the course of your Christian life. So, as Johnny asked me to do a one-off Sunday at the end of August, it seemed to me to be a good opportunity to rectify things, and I trust it will be a profitable experience for us all. Obadiah comes to us, as you will see, with no autobiographical information whatsoever. His name, Obed-Yah, means servant of the Lord. And it's perhaps for that very reason, because he's the Lord's servant, that really no attention is drawn to Obadiah as an individual at all. But he does have a vision to convey, the vision of Obadiah, verse 1, which turns out to be a message. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. It's not a series of pictures. Interesting, isn't it? People today are always seeing visions and receiving pictures, they claim, from God. The prophets very rarely saw anything in pictures. They heard God speak in words. The vision of God is not conveyed visually, it's conveyed in words, because, of course, that is a much more precise way of understanding the mind of God. And the God of the Bible is a God who speaks words that are intelligible, that can be understood by people in any generation, that have minimal ambiguity. He's a God who wants to convey his mind to his people and into the world that he has made. So Obadiah's vision is expressed in words. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. So what we have is a message about a nation called Edom, or Esau, as it's referred to throughout the prophecy. But it's a message that seems to have been delivered not to the Edomites directly, but to the people of Judah, to the people of God. And it is very likely that Obadiah is amongst those people, as we shall see in a moment, in a very precarious and difficult situation. Certainly it's been preserved for the people of God to hear and to know God's mind about his enemies. Now, the message of the book seems to me to divide into two sections. Verses 1 to 14 focus on Edom, which is going to experience the judgment of God, as we've read, through military defeat and through economic collapse. The agents of this judgment are the nations of verse 1. We've heard a message from the Lord, an envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go up against Edom for battle." And the battle is going to be very victorious for the enemies of Edom anyway, and Edom itself is going to be brought to destruction. But although the nations are the agent, and this is of course a theme that runs all the way through these verses, the real prime mover behind it is the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. He is sending the nations. He has dispatched his envoy to raise them up to fight against the people, and it becomes explicitly clear in verse 4, "Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. So the judgment that is coming on Edom is a judgment brought about by God. But then secondly, in verses 15 to 21, the prophecy broadens out the message to all the nations, and it moves it further along the timeline to a time of universal judgment, when deliverance will only be found, verse 17, on Mount Zion. And when God's universal kingdom will be eternally and totally established. Well, now, if we're going to be able to discover why the shortest book of the Old Testament is part of Holy Scripture, and why it is profitable for our teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, First of all, we've got to spend a moment or two travelling back along that timeline to see this book in its original setting and purpose. Edom, you see, was a thorn in Israel's flesh throughout the whole of the Old Testament period. They were not simply hostile neighbours who happened to live to the southeast of the Dead Sea. They were that, but it was much more to it than that. They were the descendants of Esau. And if you've been here during the summer when we've had a short series on the life of Jacob, you will remember that the story of Esau and Jacob jostling those two twin boys, even in their mother's womb, that sort of conflict from the very start of their existence set the pattern for the whole of their lives. And in the book of Genesis, we've studied together how those two boys became two nations separated from each other. One people stronger than the other, and the older serving the younger. So when the infant nation of Jacob, what we now call Israel, left Egypt in the time of Moses for the promised land, they had to pass through the land of Edom, which was where Esau's descendants had settled, and where they too had become a great nation. And as they wanted to pass through that land, you can read this story in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, Moses sought permission from them and promised even to pay for anything that they used in the way of crops, and certainly for any water that they would drink for their people and their cattle as they passed through on foot. He sent a special messenger, a sort of embassy really, to Edom, and they were refused permission. They would not let them pass through their land. And from that moment on in the Old Testament, Edom becomes the archetypal enemy of God and his people. They become representative of those who will not bow the knee to the Lord or acknowledge his sovereignty. Now, Obadiah seems to have been given his message to Edom very soon after the fall of Jerusalem. We now have to wind the video forward a great way to the year 587 BC, when the southern kingdom of Judah, which is all that's left of Israel, is besieged by the Babylonians, and the city of Jerusalem falls to the Babylonian armies. They destroy not only the city, but also the temple of the Lord, and God's people are carried off into exile. This is the day of disaster that's referred to so much in verses 11 to 14 in that very vivid description. On the day you stood aloof, when strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You were looking down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. You were rejoicing over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. You shouldn't have done it, but this is what they were doing. You boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, that is, with the conquerors. You should not have been looking down on their calamity in the day of their disaster, or seizing their wealth in the day of their disaster, or waiting at the crossroads to cut down the fugitives and hand over the survivors to their enemies. That is what Edom had done as Jerusalem was destroyed. And Obadiah's prophecy seems to be set fairly soon after that, probably amongst the exiles in Babylon, where Ezekiel was also prophesying, to give the people of God a perspective on what has happened. Because it was particularly bitter that Esau should destroy Jacob. And had not God promised that he would keep Israel and that they would be his people forever? How are we to look at this situation? You can get a little view of this if you turn the pages back into Psalm 137. Let's look there for a moment, because this is one of the exile psalms, and it just brings home to us what the people of Judah must have been thinking as they surveyed the treachery of Esau towards them. Do you remember how the psalm begins? It's page 627, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. This is a mourning psalm as they've gone into exile into Babylon, thinking back on all that was theirs and that has now been destroyed. And it's full of sadness, verse 4. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? But look at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. So what we have to realize is that the animosity of the centuries has peaked at the point of Jerusalem's destruction, and Edom comes in with the Babylonian army, behind the Babylonian army, gloating over the destruction of Jacob's children. And I think this dating of Obadiah's prophecy is confirmed by the fact that very similar language is used in the prophecy of Jeremiah and also of Ezekiel, who obviously were the prophets at the time of the exile. So that's what's going on in the situation. Edom has fulfilled its function. It's always been the paradigm of the enemies of the Lord and his people, and here you see it in its most clear and complete form. They have just gloated over the destruction of the temple and of God's people. And the situation then that Obadiah addresses is one of apparent victory for Edom against the Lord and against Jacob, and apparently a situation of total defeat and destruction for Judah. But of course the vision that Obadiah receives reverses all that, for right at the start and right at the end of the prophecy, the message could hardly be clearer. Here are the bookends to Obadiah. It's only one chapter, isn't it? Verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord says. There's the point. He's the Lord who is sovereign. And look at the end of verse 21. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Hebrew has just two tenses, basically, a tense of completed action and a tense of incomplete action. And that last verse, the kingdom will be the Lord's, is a tense of incomplete action, which is not meant to say one day this will happen, but to say this is what is happening and this will never end. That's why when God says, I am who I am, he's not saying, I am at this moment who I am, and you have to guess whether I'll be like that in the future. He's saying, I am who I am now and always will be, in complete action, it will never end. And that's what's happening here. The kingdom will be the Lord's. It's not saying we'll look one day and we'll see that God has won. He is the Lord now, and he never will cease to be the Lord. The kingdom will always be the Lord's. Now that's what Judah needs to know, languishing in exile in Babylon, and that is what Edom needs to know as God warns her of her short-lived exaltation, imagining somehow that the kingdom is hers. And so we begin to get towards some of the message of Obadiah for us. Because always the presumption of those who oppose God is that they are actually in control of things. That they're running the show, that they've got God on the run. We shall see that Obadiah has a message for that sort of thinking. So there's a message for the people of God in a situation of hopelessness, when they are experiencing God's disciplining, punishing hand, and they may well be tempted to imagine it's the end for them, but it isn't. And there's a message for people who are the enemies of God, who will not submit to his sovereignty, who seem to be so successful, and who seem to have it all going for them, that something else is in the mind of God. Let's look at those two themes just briefly for the next few minutes. Two points this morning. Firstly, God's enemies will be justly destroyed. That is what Obadiah is teaching us. God's enemies will be justly destroyed. See, the heart of the problem for Edom is their refusal to acknowledge Yahweh, the Lord, as sovereign, and their insistence on elevating themselves to the throne, as all their confidence is in what they have done and what they can achieve. It comes out very clearly at the start of the prophecy. Just turn back with me to verses 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Isn't that an important little sentence? Pride always does that, of course, doesn't it? Pride goes before a fall, we say. Well, what we're really saying is that we're easily deceived by pride and we soon come crashing down. But you see, their pride had been fed over a very long period. They built impregnable fortresses. Edom was known for dwelling in the rocky mountain areas there southeast of the Dead Sea, and they built some fortresses that seemed to be impregnable to any foreign armies. Some of you may have visited the city of Petra, where entry was only through the narrowest gully. It looked to be a city that could never be conquered. They seemed to be utterly secure in their mountain fortresses. And their pride led them to rely on themselves. Who can bring me down to the ground? It's interesting that archaeologists and other ancient historians have found in all the records of the people of Edom no reference whatsoever to any god that they believed in. No sort of dependence on any force beyond themselves. All the records of Edomite culture that have been discovered show them a people so self-sufficient, so arrogant, that they had all the answers in themselves. So almost unique amongst the peoples of the world, the Edomites have no record of a god whom they worshipped. It seems as though they felt that any god outside of themselves was an irrelevance. They were their own gods, and they certainly weren't going to bow the knee to the god of Jacob. Now, their fatal mistake was to forget that God is sovereign and that he has a message for his super-confident enemies. Verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars. It's typical prophetic hyperbole, isn't it? You think you've got high fortresses. Okay, build one in the stars. From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And the way in which he brings them down is then described. If the thieves came at night, they'd leave something, wouldn't they? If the grape pickers came, they'd leave a few grapes. But Esau is going to be ransacked and pillaged and utterly destroyed. So all that they rely on is useless. They're like matchsticks in the hand of God. They're relying upon their fortresses. They're relying also upon their allies, verse 7. But all your allies will turn against you. They'll force you to the border. They will conspire in your exile, and your friends will deceive and overpower you. They're relying on their own wisdom, which was much vaunted. Edomite wisdom was proverbial in the ancient world, but he's going to destroy the wise men and the understanding of Esau. And they're relying on their war machine, verse 9, your warriors, but they will be terrified and they will be cut down in the slaughter. I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And if God is going to do that, then no human treasures, no human allies, no human wisdom, no human military machine can prevent it. Because you have the audacity to think that the kingdom is yours, that you could turn in violence on your brother Jacob and be the cheerleader in the day of his destruction, God is going to move against Edom. Now, let's just take a jump then into our contemporary world, because obviously the Bible is written to teach us the principles of God's character, which is unchanging, and the way in which he deals with human nature, which is also unchanging. And we see the Edom syndrome all around us. People are often active in their rebellion against God, and like the Edomites, they rejoice to see the people of God going under, and to them it can be a source of huge satisfaction. There is no limit to the boasting and the glorying of those who want to see the church and the gospel and the word of God destroyed and forgotten. No limit, apparently, to the plunder and destruction which Edom had been engaged in a day when Jerusalem reached its point of disaster. And that is why the judgment of God is not only inevitable against them, but is also just. Now, the people of God need to be aware of this if they're not to be phased into unbelief and despair. They need to know that the sovereign Lord will, as verse 10 says, in sobering, solemn words, destroy forever those who are opposed to his will. Historically, of course, it happened, because when the Lord speaks, it's always fulfilled. The land of the Edomites was overrun by the Nabataeans, and those who remained fled in exile, they actually escaped, some of them, to the land due south of Judah, where they became known for a few decades as the Idumeans, of whom that old fox Herod in the New Testament is the example that we know best. He was an Idumean king. But by the time Herod was king, they'd lost their nationhood, they'd lost their identity, and it was never really recovered. Edom was destroyed. The paradigm of Scripture of what will justly happen to all of God's enemies. But as we fast forward to 1997, we don't really believe it, do we? See, that's our problem. We're just like Judah. We don't really think that's going to happen. See, it's the same message. It's the same message that Dick has been teaching us on Sunday mornings in August about the great god Dagon of the Pharisees, of the Philistines. When the presence of God, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, enters the temple of that great god Dagon. You remember what happened last Sunday morning? We were looking at it. The great statue of the god lies smashed, and all that the worshippers can do is pick their way over the ruins into his temple to try and put him together again. Now, the night before that happened, it looked as though the exact reverse was the case. It looked as though Yahweh had been defeated, the Ark of the Covenant that was the symbol of his presence had been brought in triumph into the temple of a hostile god, Dagon was in control. But the next morning, Dagon was down on his face, smashed in pieces. It's exactly the same here, you see. The picture as Judah is dragged off into exile in Babylon. Wow, what a relief that is to the pagans. So this God of Israel, this God of moral absolutes, this God who talks in terms of black and white, he has finally been conquered by the Babylonians. And it shows that those Jews, they're as weak and vulnerable as anybody else. Well then, if you're a healthy pagan in Edom, no worries now, are there? Don't you believe it? God is sovereign. And you may build your nest in the stars, but it's not beyond his reach. See, that's the issue Obadiah is bringing to us. Who rules? Who's in charge? And that's something that we have to decide and build our lives on every day we live. Edom's mistake was to attribute God's discipline of Judah to their own power. They thought they were doing it. But no, God is ruling in the affairs of men, and God is working everything out according to his purposes. Just a word of contemporary application, because I think it's becoming clear, isn't it, to many of us, that like Judah in exile, the contemporary church in the West is experiencing the hand of God in discipline and judgment. There is, I think, no doubt about that. We see within our churches comparative weakness and ineffectiveness. We see the enemies of the gospel exulting over the church's outdatedness and irrelevance. We see all around us plenty of people in our Western cultures who can applaud the imminent disappearance of Christianity, who despise the church in its day of trouble. And sometimes they are close cousins of the believing people of God, just as Esau and Jacob had started out with the same mother. Even within the churches of the Western world, there are those who despise the biblical gospel, who reject the authority of God's word, who are self-confident as they applaud the destruction of the old ways, and apparently are so secure in their powerful alliances and their human wisdoms that they can say, well, we can dismiss all that now, we've come of age, we don't need all that Bible stuff. They're prepared to laugh at many a young, so-called naive theological student who believes and obeys the word of God. Many a student's gone through that from his teachers. There are plenty around within the churches who will sneer at the fundamentalists who happen to believe the biblical fundamentals. And they proclaim loud and long how out of date and childish the gospel of the substitutionary atonement of Christ's death on the cross really is. They sign their TV contracts for their series, they publish their books to rubbish the gospel and to denigrate the Lord of glory. And what does the church, the true church, do? Do we sit in abject surrender, wishing that we've been born in another generation? Or do we just sing our happy clappy songs in our ghetto? Or do we take Obadiah's message to heart? God's enemies will be justly destroyed. For the second thing he says is that God's people will be gloriously restored. God's people will be gloriously restored. Now I said that at verse 15 over the page, the prophecy moves into its broader, what we might call its eschatological perspective. That is to say, it moves on to the end times, to the end of history, and to the universal righting of wrongs by the God of justice and truth. Edom is not alone in facing his judgment. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. The reckoning day is coming, not just for all the nations as political entities, but for all of us as individuals living within those nations. The whole of humanity will stand before the judgment throne of the Creator. And Edom is just one example at a point of history of a universal and inescapable principle that the justice of God, which reflects his very character, cries out that, 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And so verse 16 pictures those alien armies invading Jerusalem, sacking the temple, drinking themselves stupid on the mountain of God, my holy hill. And God says, yes, I know you did that in the day of disaster for my people. I know that. And that will go on in human history. The nations will go on drinking and drinking, but they will be as if they had never been. The tide of God's judgment will come and sweep it all away. Remember Noah and the ark? The carousing conquerors who destroyed the temple were simply initiating the process of their own destruction. But the place of God's chastening judgment becomes for his people the very place of saving deliverance. See, God has destroyed Jerusalem as the punishment of the faithlessness of those who claim to be his people. But he hasn't finished with them. He loves them too much to get away with their sin, but he's not going to let them go. He's committed to them by an everlasting love and by a covenant that cannot be broken. So verse 17 is a verse of light and hope and encouragement in the midst of their blackness. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. Remember how we said Mount Zion is a picture of where God dwells? It speaks of heaven. It speaks of God dwelling amongst his people. Now it's lying in ruins as Obadiah is giving his message. But it is the only location in which deliverance can be found, because it is the only place where the righteous wrath of God can be appeased by the blood of his sacrifice. Why is it Mount Zion? Well, of course, it's looking forward to that day when a man went from Mount Zion out through the city gate to the hill called Golgotha and died in our place on a cross of shame. See, as the prophecy moves forward, it says, what is the answer to this judgment? It's going to fall against Edom because of their opposition to God. His chastening hand has been upon his people because of their faithlessness. Is there no hope for humanity? Yes, there is, in the deliverance that comes from Mount Zion, that holy mountain where the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. So verses 17 and 18 give us that characteristic biblical blend of judgment and rescue, wrath and mercy. The house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. Deliverance and restoration, which becomes the agent of judgment and destruction for Esau and for all the nations that oppose themselves to the word of the Lord. And then verses 19 and 20 take that on further as the scattered people of God, those who've been sent out from the land of promise in the exile, are gathered to resettle the land, and indeed not just to resettle a narrow land, but to spill out beyond its borders to bring stability and peace and the Lord's government even to the mountains of Esau. For the people of God from the Negev coming back to Jerusalem will then occupy the mountains of Esau, verse 19. And the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. And all those lands that have been occupied by the conquerors, who in Old Testament history have been God's agents of discipline to his people, they will be retaken by the people of God. Verse 20, this company of Israelites who are in Canaan, they'll possess the land as far as Zarephath. That's way beyond the border up in the north. And the exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, they'll possess the towns of the Negev, way beyond the border down in the south. They're going to spread through the whole land, God's restored and renewed people. And in that day when deliverance comes from Mount Zion, then you will know that the kingdom will be the Lord's, always. Well, clearly there was a partial fulfillment of that after the exile, when some did return to resettle the land and to rebuild the temple and the city. But the decree of Cyrus was only a pale foreshadowing of the real end of the exile. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that the New Testament teaches us that the real end of the exile is when John the Baptist comes into Galilee preaching the good news that God is about to send his deliverer, and soon followed by the Lord Jesus declaring that he has come to bring the good news of the kingdom of the Lord. That the kingdom belongs to God, that it's possible to be a member of that kingdom by God's grace, and calling on men and women to repent, to stop being God's enemies, and to believe the gospel. Now, that is the spiritual fulfillment of what is given here in physical land terms, and that's what's been going on ever since as the gospel has spread throughout the whole world. For in Jesus, the deliverance comes from Zion. Here's the supreme servant of the Lord, who brought about the creation of a new covenant people from every land, from every nation, through his death and his resurrection. Because it's at the cross that wrath and mercy meet. And it's in the empty tomb of Jesus, there just at the foot of Mount Zion, that the irrefutable testimony is that deliverance has come. And the house of Jacob is now not a narrow national entity, but a mighty multinational group of people whom God has laid his hand on and brought to newness of life through the death of his Son. So it's through the gospel that the eternal kingdom has broken into time and space, and that we begin to see the good news spreading throughout the earth as the church is planted in all the world. And what was a partial fulfillment is the guarantee of the ultimate and total fulfillment. But when we move from time to eternity, we see the eternal kingdom, secure, inviolable, where the Lord is sovereign forever and ever. The kingdom will always be the Lord's. That's the message that the restoration after the exile brought, that the gospel of Jesus brought, that the spread of the church has brought, that eternity will confirm. There is only deliverance from the righteous wrath of a holy God on Mount Zion. That's where the temple was. That's where the sacrifices were made. That's what the cross of Jesus has done for us. So Obadiah's little book has this challenge to bring us. Which worldview are you going to live by? Which worldview are you going to live by? Who rules? Are we going to live as if man has his destiny in his own hands and that God is therefore irrelevant? If nothing else, surely the tragedy of this morning should teach us how foolish that is. We do not have our destiny in our own hands. Human life is incredibly fragile, isn't it? And in the midst of the sorrow and the mourning, we must not lose that note that none of us knows when we will be called into the presence of God. Who rules in your life? If it was today that we met our Maker, who's in charge? Is he in control, working out his sovereign will in your life, even through the apparent disasters that we may face, as we were thinking about the dark valleys, and even in the church, in its apparent exile and its day of mourning and of inadequacy? What do you think about it? Do you really think God is in control? Or is God sitting on the sidelines, impotent to deal with a largely faithless church and an arrogant, truculent world, and wringing his hands and saying, "What am I going to do?" I think not. No, he has preserved Obadiah's little book precisely for this purpose, to teach us that he rules in the affairs of the human race, that he's working out his eternal purpose, that Dagon will always be flat on his face before the Ark of God, that Edom will always be brought down from its pride and its arrogance and its human strongholds, and that though he may discipline the church because we are so willful and so rebellious and so disobedient and foolish, nevertheless, God's people will be restored. He is going to bring us through to heaven. He is going to accomplish his purposes. He is going to work through all the changing tides of human history and all our self-confident, arrogant human choices. Now, there's only one destiny, and that is to acknowledge that the kingdom is the Lord's. So God's enemies will be justly destroyed, and the fact that he delays is evidence of his long-suffering patience and his compassionate mercy. But God's people will be gloriously restored. His kingdom will come in all its fullness. And on Mount Zion there will be deliverance, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. But you and I have got to choose now and tomorrow and Tuesday and through this week what worldview we're going to live by. And the more you read the papers and listen to the television and forget to read your Bible, the more the world's going to squeeze you into its mould, and the more you're going to forget Obadiah's message. And the more we listen to one another and to the pundits of our culture and try to work it out by our own minds as to what is happening, rather than submitting ourselves to the authority and sovereignty of God, the more we shall go wrong. See, listening to the world's wisdom will only harden our hearts, because the world's wisdom is set up in proud self-sufficiency. And if the church succumbs to the world's wisdom, then all that the church has to look forward to is the chastening, disciplining, judging hand of God. But if we really believe Obadiah's little book, then we shall humble ourselves. And as we confess again that the kingdom is the Lord's and that he is sovereign, we shall find great rejoicing in that. Of course, it means we have got to humble ourselves, that we've got to run to God for mercy, that we've got to confess to him that we've often turned our backs on him, both individually and corporately as his people, but that we want to submit to his sovereignty, and we want to proclaim the good news that there is deliverance in Mount Zion. And we want to live on the basis of that ultimate reality, a daily, disciplined, trusting life. And when the Church of Jesus Christ lives like that, it is called revival. So let's pray for one another. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of Obadiah that comes with such relevance to us in our situation today. We see a world around us that exalts often over the denigration of your word and of your character. And we know how little we have done to uphold it, and how worthy we are of your wrath and your judgment. But we thank you that you are committed to your people, just as you were to Israel, and that out of that exiled nation, the Lord Jesus came to bring salvation to the whole world. So thank you that it is never the end of the story with you. Thank you that you're a God who revives the downcast, who raises the dead to life, who lifts up those who turn to you. Father, have mercy upon us, we pray, as a congregation, as a church in our land. And we pray for the church in the whole of the Western world, where there has been such a turning of the back to you and such a provocation of your wrath and your anger. Lord, please have mercy on us. And may, as we pray about the needs of the royal family and the mourning which many will feel in the death of Diana, Lord, may it in your mercy and grace teach us again how fragile human life is. How short is time? How long is eternity? How important it is to be right with you, the living God. Lord, use this, we pray, to teach us that we will all give an account, and none of us knows when that day will be. But keep us, we pray, looking to the deliverer who came from Mount Zion, and waiting for his return, when the world will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We praise you that the kingdom will always be the Lord's. And we ask that you will make us faithful citizens of such a sovereign. For your name's sake. Amen.